Well, over the past several weeks now, we have been being surprised again and again by the hope that we have right now, even as we wait for Jesus to come again. And there's been all kinds of different ways that we've been surprised. Maybe you were surprised when you learned that heaven is not just a spiritual place that's far off, but actually when Jesus comes again, he's bringing heaven to earth and the new heavens and the new earth, a real physical place where we will be with Jesus in our resurrected bodies for all eternity. Maybe that was a surprise for you. Maybe you were surprised when we talked about how even all of creation is crying out for this redemption and restoration that Jesus will bring when he comes again, that even the world right now, creation understands that things do not work as they were meant to work, that it is broken. And then, of course, there's this whole idea, right, of resurrected bodies that our world just kind of pushes back against and gives us all these weird spiritual Gnostic ideas that spiritual stuff is good and physical stuff is bad. But Scripture says again and again, no, when Jesus comes, you're going to have new bodies that are restored and redeemed. And I'm thinking some of you might be surprised as well today when we talk about this question of what happens after we die and are waiting for resurrection. If you're with us a couple weeks ago, we were in Paul's words to the Thessalonians where he talks about not wanting us to grieve without hope because folks were wondering what happens to our friends and family when they die if you haven't come back yet. Jesus, like, where are they? And Jesus, Paul is really clear that you can have hope because they are with Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, you remember what Paul said, he is bringing them with him to raise them victorious like those who are still here when Jesus comes again. And in our reading from Luke today, we also get another clue about what is going to happen. And it takes place on Golgotha, on what we call Good Friday, this scene with Jesus in the middle cross, and on either side, a criminal who's being crucified next to him. Now, for those of us who follow Jesus, the cross is central to our faith. At the cross, Jesus became that once and for all final sacrifice for our sins. There's a reason why we don't put animals up on this altar and sacrifice them anymore, because Jesus shed his blood once and for all. Like, it is finished, as he said. The payment has been made. We can be certain and sure of our forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. And so while there's this large narrative happening, the story of salvation for all humankind, well, that's going on at the cross, it's so interesting that there's also the story of another person that's interwoven in this larger story, and it's the story of a criminal, this criminal that's hanging there next to Jesus. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, we heard it again in what Pastor Daniel read to us. Folks are mocking Jesus, they're jeering him, you know, come on down if you really are King of the Jews, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Even one of the other criminals joins in the jeering and he's mocking Jesus, but there's something else happening in the heart of that other criminal. And he finally looks at the other guy and he says, why are you mocking him? We deserve what we are getting. We deserve this outcome. We deserve to be hanging on the cross, but not Jesus. Jesus is innocent. And we don't know why he came to that conclusion or how he came to that conclusion, but then he says these words. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's something beautiful about when the Holy Spirit is unleashed in unexpected ways. This doesn't feel like a last second Hail Mary that he's throwing. Hey, I'm going to die anyways. I might as well say, Jesus, you know, I love you and whatever. Feels very genuine. And there's so much wrapped up in this one sentence, isn't there? Because he doesn't pray like a special sinner's prayer in that moment, does he? He doesn't even say, I'm sorry for my sins. I don't think he got baptized like little Ezra was baptized. You know, maybe somebody was throwing water at him while he was up on the... I don't think that happened. He just says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a beautiful picture of faith from a very unexpected place. And in response to these words, Jesus looks at him and says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. I love that word, assure. In a moment, his history is all erased, isn't it? But his future is now certain with that one word. Everything from the past, Jesus says, it's gone, it's forgiven, it's paid for, but I want to assure you what will be for you in the future. And so I assure you, it's a beautiful picture of grace, like we just sang about, that we're saved by grace alone. And we so often want to put restrictions on God's grace, but there is no restriction to who can receive his grace and when they can receive it and how they can receive it. And in the most unlikely of ways, this criminal who lived his whole life one way receives the grace of Jesus in such a way that Jesus says, I assure you, the past is gone and the future is certain. Nothing makes me more sad as a pastor than when someone who's listened to my sermons over and over and over and over says, Pastor Tom, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Because Jesus wants you to be sure. Because when we're certain, we can live our lives so much differently. Not filled with fear, but filled with hope and filled with incredible joy that spills over into a desperate world all around us. So Jesus says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, what the heck is paradise? The word is only used twice in the New Testament, right here by Jesus. And then this other scene in 2 Corinthians 12, that's kind of a weird scene. You should go and read it. Paul has had this vision, and he's talking to the Corinthians about this vision that he's had. And in this vision, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, which he literally calls paradise. And it's not here on earth, and it's not our final place, our final destination, but it's somewhere out there, and it's with Jesus. And that's the important part. Don't miss this. It is with Jesus. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, I was caught up into this paradise with Jesus, and then I had to come back here with you all. So what is this paradise? In John chapter 14, Jesus is with his disciples in this long kind of message he's giving to them before he goes to the cross. And he's telling him all the things that are most important to him along the way. And so many of you are familiar with John chapter 14. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if this were not so, would I have told you that I'm coming to be with you so that you can be with me? And we look at this picture and we get great hope from it, don't we? That we're going to be with Jesus. But it's kind of interesting that the word that he uses for place or rooms in some translations, it literally means a dwelling. But it can also mean a temporary place of rest on a journey. Like an Airbnb or a hotel or a hostel. It's not your final destination, but it's a place where you stop on your journey. Friends, this is what paradise is. It's a place where we stop between death and resurrection, but it's not our final destination. But we don't have to get all weird about it. And we don't have to worry about it, okay? Because Jesus says, I assure you, when will you be with me in paradise? Today, we're hoping it's not like this moment today, but today, the moment that you die, you, as a believer, you are with Jesus in paradise. And that's the important thing to hold on to in this. It's the place where we are immediately present with Jesus after death. And thirdly, it's a place of rest as we wait. Maybe this will be helpful. I'm not sure. Hopefully it won't confuse you even more. But it's sort of like this. Our body are at rest, waiting for the resurrection, okay? Waiting for the resurrection. But we are with Jesus. Our spirit, our soul is with Jesus. We heard it in our reading about Lazarus. Jesus is like, Lazarus is sleeping. All throughout the New Testament, when followers of Christ die, most often it's said of them that they are sleeping. They are asleep in Christ, that they are with Jesus. And so the body, it's dead, it's not moving, it's asleep, but they're with Jesus. And we don't know all the details, okay? We don't, and maybe the timeline will go just like that in its resurrection. We don't get to know all those details. But the thing to hold on to is that we are immediately with Jesus. Can we all shake our heads and say, we like that, Pastor Tom? Say it with me. We like that, Pastor Tom. Immediately with Jesus. Throughout church history, the church had kind of two views of what happens to followers of Jesus. The first is the church triumphant, and that was simply this idea that those who have died are with Jesus in paradise. They've triumphed, right? They've triumphed. And those who are still living are in the church militant. Now that has kind of weird connotations in our culture today, but that simply means we're still fighting the good fight here on earth. We're waiting to be with Jesus. But then in 1274, the Western Church, and you need to understand this from church history, you had the Western Church, kind of the Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Eastern Church, which is the Orthodox Church. In 1274, a new teaching came along called purgatory. The Eastern Church never believed in purgatory, but the Western Church started to teach this to its people. And maybe it had okay roots, but it moved into something that was dangerous and far, far from what Scripture teaches. And the whole idea of purgatory is that people who die in grace, which is weird, but aren't good enough, still have sins they need to work off. Does that make sense? So they're not non-believers, they're believers, but they're really not quite good enough. And here's where it gets weird. You can probably guess who the good enough people were. The religious ones, the powerful ones, the rich ones. They were all good enough. But most Christians, you know, like you folks out there and not up front, you had stuff you needed to work off to get cleansed before you could enter into the church triumphant. Are you following me? And so what came out of this was this idea, and this is really interesting, that those who are still in the church militant could help those who are in purgatory more quickly get into the church triumphant. And you know how you could do that? You could give the money to the church. And maybe you see how this wasn't a good thing. It's what Martin Luther and the reformers were so like, oh my gosh, you can't do this. Now, over time, purgatory has shifted and changed, and I'm not trying to offend any of you who are Roman Catholics. It's not the point of this, all right? You're not paying money to get people out of there anymore. But the problem with this teaching is it's just not scriptural. And it goes against what Jesus did on the cross. In so many ways, it says that wasn't sufficient. That wasn't quite enough. Like what Jesus did will get you most of the way, but then you got to do a little bit more on your own. And it gives this whole idea that there'll be more chances after death, which is also nowhere in Scripture. I'm sorry, it's just not. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? At the cross, Jesus says it is finished. The price has been paid. If anybody was going to need to go to purgatory, I think it was the thief on the cross, don't y'all? But what did Jesus say? Today, I assure you, you will be with me in paradise. All right, what about those who don't believe? here's where it gets really uncomfortable, right? There was a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. I got it behind me on the screen. It's a parable about a poor beggar named Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus who was in John who was dead, a different Lazarus. This is a parable. And a rich person. And the rich person had it really well in life, and the poor beggar didn't have it well in life. And they both die. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham. And so that feels a lot like paradise to me. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead, literally Hades. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus, the poor beggar, at his side. And if you read through the parable, you know, he's asking for another chance. Hey, can somebody just come and preach? Could you send Moses to my relatives and tell them that this is what awaits them if they don't believe? And in the parable, Jesus says, I could send them Moses, but even if somebody died and rose from the dead, foreshadowing what would happen, they still would not believe. But in this parable, notice that the believer and the non-believer, that they're going to two different places, one to paradise and one to Hades. So then what happens at the resurrection? Maybe this beautiful chart with not a lot of words on it will make some sense to somebody out there today, right? At death, the faithful go to paradise, the non-faithful go to Hades. At bodily resurrection, and I hate when the spacing does that. Doesn't that drive everybody insane? It was not like that when I put them in. At bodily resurrection, then, the believers go to the new creation, and the non-believers go to a Gehenna, or hell. What is that? Well, you might be surprised that Jesus doesn't really add anything new to the conversation about hell. He uses this word Gehenna to describe what hell is, and it's basically the place where the unrighteous will go. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew. He says this, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Right, these are the words of Jesus, okay, warning us about our lives and where we look to for hope and where we look to for our own righteousness. And he uses that word, Gehenna. And Gehenna is a real place. It was a real place on the outskirts of the old city of Jerusalem, and it was the garbage dump of the city. And it had special meaning to the Jews because it was a wicked place where there was all kinds of idolatrous activities that took place, even sacrifices of children to the god Moloch. They happened in this place. And later in Roman culture, if a Roman person didn't want the newborn child, they would bring them out to that garbage dump of Gehenna. And it was always on fire. It was perpetually burning because it was the garbage dump of the city. And so the refuse would come out there and it would just keep burning on and on. And it was a fire that would never go out. And so in Jewish culture, it became the place that was spoken of where the wicked would spend eternity. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one that can destroy your body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's a pretty interesting phrase that Jesus uses there. And some have grabbed onto that phrase to say, well, what hell means then is that you will just be completely annihilated, right? Because it kind of says, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, that you just sort of disappear, and that's what hell is. There are other places in Scripture that talk about hell in Revelation as this eternal lake of fire. Jesus talks about the place of ongoing punishment. And so the reality is we don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, but we know that it's not going to be good. And it's the place for the unrighteous. And we know that righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. It's by grace alone. And so I think there's two things that we need to be cautious about. We need to be cautious about the person who knows who is going to hell and what exactly it's going to be like. And we need to be cautious about the person that says there is going to be no hell. Because Jesus teaches about both. But the primary thing Jesus teaches about is not heaven or hell. The primary thing Jesus teaches about is his kingdom. His kingdom that will have no end. This new kingdom that he is going to usher in when he comes again. This kingdom that we began to get a taste of at Easter that he will bring to fulfillment when he comes again. And so Jesus spends his time calling us, calling people to repentance so we can have that hope of salvation of what will be even right now as we live our lives. Because it changes everything. We see that even in the life of a criminal as he was hanging next to Jesus on a cross. Like in that moment, everything changed for him. This certainty of what will be and his past erased, it changed who he was and how he operated in his life. And friends, that's what our world needs from us. All 500 of you that are in here today, you're going back out to your neighborhoods, you're going to your schools, you're going to your workplaces, you're going to a restaurant after a church here. Please tip nicely and pray for your server. How can I pray for you today? They will give you something to pray about, I promise you. They will. And as we go out as people of Christ, filled with this hope. Wow, we can help others to begin to discover their identity in Jesus as the Spirit goes and moves in unexpected ways. See, today we're invited to say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then we get to hear these beautiful words. Stacy. Isaac, Heather, John, Bill, Ezra, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you say with me? That's going to be really good. That's going to be really good. We don't need to have all the other questions answered, do we? We just know that's going to be really good. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that for some reason, this beautiful mystery of faith has taken root in our hearts here today. We don't deserve it. We don't choose it. We don't decide to have it, but instead you freely give it to us. It's based on your assurance that our past is erased, that our future is certain. And I just know I want more people to know that. And so I want to live my life in such a way. I want our church to be a place that is a place for those who are searching, for those who know, for those who are growing, for all of us, Lord, as we seek to follow you, Jesus. That our world would be transformed by the truth of who you are and what you have done. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.